So for those of you who have been in other parts of the world recently, we've been looking at the subject of faith. And this is the fourth in a series on biblical kind of faith. Every time I go to a debate tournament, I wind up talking to a parent or two who basically says, will you do something that relates to kids losing their faith in college? And actually not losing their faith in college. So I thought today I'd finally zero in on that in light of the fact that 70% of kids lose their faith in college. And I'd seen like statistic was 50%, and I kind of did a little more research, and I came across an article from the Harvard Crimson about a poll they took, which said that the rationality of the school was particularly toxic to Protestant faith. And it said that about 30% of their graduates who are Protestant still have a belief system that would be essentially compatible with Protestantism. And I looked at the date on the article, and it was 1959. And then I went and verified the date on the article, and that was true. The Catholics do a little better. Maybe 60% of people lose their faith there. And the reason they do better is because they got a lot of Catholic colleges, although in Catholic colleges, kids still manage to lose their faith. In fact, the preponderance of Catholic college graduates believe in abortion as acceptable, homosexual marriage as acceptable, birth control as acceptable, things that the Catholic faith basically says are not acceptable. They don't read the scriptures, and they don't attend Mass. So I'm trying to figure out how they manage to actually keep the faith, and I did a little more research, some articles by Catholic chaplains, and their big push was make sure you go to Mass. If you don't go to Mass, you've got nothing. And Mass will always be the same. If you go and encounter all this other stuff, just come back to Mass, and Mass is going to be the same, and that's going to be the bedrock that keeps your faith. And then the preponderance of students actually don't even go that route. So the reason why they lose their faith in college is largely because they didn't have it going in. If I did some work on some sociological sites, and people were saying, it's not that bad. I mean, you actually, more people lose their faith who don't go to college than who do. So the statistics they were citing was 69% of the kids who go to college lose their faith, and 71% of the students who say, don't go to college, don't. I feel much better now, thank you. I've increased my kids' percent chance of keeping their faith by 2, but it's kind of a sad situation. But by and large, they lose it because they never had it to begin with. They just are walking away from traditions, not necessarily walking away from biblical faith. 3 major reasons: they have an irrational faith, an immature faith, and an immoral faith. And I want to address those 3 things today. And then I want to talk about some of the correctives. Now, the correctives are that I was amazed as I started putting this together. First, I did kind of all the research about how do you keep your faith in college, and then I started thinking about what actually makes people walk with God. And then I looked at it and realized, wow, this is just what keeps adults having their faith. So it's nothing really different. It's just that kids in college have a little more freedom to examine what they believe, and they realize, well, what I believe doesn't really work. So I chose a verse at the top, Revelation 14:12. You probably don't get there. It's stuck in the back of the Bible somewhere. But there's a special spot in heaven for those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And keeping the faith is something Paul did, and I talked about that last week. For those of you who weren't here last week, I kind of looked at the biblical reasons for why people deny the faith, stray from the faith, walk away from the faith, and now I want to do some ones that are a little more geared towards an academic environment. For those of you who also might not have caught this earlier, Hebrews 11:1 kind of defines faith. It's one of the few chapters where the whole chapter is devoted to one concept, and that concept is faith. And we saw, if you go back and look at the previous sermons, that faith is the thing that brings into existence the things hoped for. It brings to light the things that God has promised. And we saw that there were 3 elements of faith. There was a justifying faith, which was a belief or assent in the provision of Jesus for our sins. And then there's a sanctifying faith, which is a belief or assent in the power of God. And then there's the glorifying faith, which is the belief we're sent in the promises of God. And Hebrews 11 focuses on this last one, as do most of the scriptures, that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And that's what biblical faith is all about. Also at the top of the far right column, out of Romans 4, Abraham, the father of faith, did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. And that's kind of the challenge that we have. But instead was strong in faith with the result that he gave glory to God. And he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to do or perform. And that's a question I would ask of most believers, including this audience. Like, are you fully persuaded that God will do what he said? And you kind of need that conviction or you don't have faith. And then you won't seek him, you won't go after the promises if you doubt. And Satan is always there trying to create doubt in God's promises, doubt in God's goodness, doubt in God's character. As I mentioned before, faith is the activating agent of experiencing God's person. It's the activating agent of experiencing God's purposes and as well as his promises. It's like the spring that nourishes, enlivens and nourishes the seed. And everybody has faith. It's just a matter of what it's placed in. We want our faith to be based on truth. And most of my comments there are going to be along the lines of this paradigm. Truth is that which best explains all the facts. All the facts. You cannot sweep under the rug the pieces that don't fit your system or thought. Because if you have a piece that doesn't fit your system or thought is false. You want to take every piece into account, figure out how it best fits together. And it's found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. And this little thing is like Doctor Who's magic screwdriver. It doesn't look like it's that powerful or anything, but it really changes your world if you fully understand that that's what truth is, that's where it's found. And you'll see some of that as we go through. Frequently in dialoguing with people, I ask them a question along this line. Are your beliefs just concepts you've acquired along the way? Particularly I find that when there's like a New Age person who believes in Hinduism, Judaism, and Islam all at the same time. It's like, there's this thing called mutually exclusive ideas. You know, you can't believe in both of these at the same time. And what people do is they just accumulate these theological or biblical or God kind of concepts. And they're never really sorted out. It's just a jumble of ideas. And whenever one doesn't fit their situation, they just toss it. And you know, maybe they'll pick it up again, but their faith serves as no guide. And it's very unreliable just because it's just a conglomeration of concepts. I occasionally run across some people who have actually studied something and given some thought to it. And as a result, their belief system are conclusions. They've kind of looked at the evidence and they've come up with a conclusion. Yeah, this kind of seems to best explain the facts. And that's good. Those are normally pretty accurate. But they're far, far removed from this third category that, you know, can't think of a single person that has actually gotten into this category from the get-go, where their faith are convictions. And by convictions, I mean, now that you've done your conclusions, you've tested the other side to see, is there any possibility that my conclusion could be overturned? Is there any possible other interpretation of the facts that could lead me to think otherwise? And if you answer that question, I've looked at it, and the answer is no, then you have a conviction. You have a rock-solid faith that, like Daniel can say, you know, even if, or his companions, even if, you know, we get burned up, we still believe in God and the way that he works. Because that is our conviction. It's our experience with God. The reason you find so few people actually do this is, in order to reach conclusions, you have to be a J. In order to examine the other alternatives and deal with the convictions, you have to be a P. So you need to be schizophrenic to actually make this thing work. But my hope for all you guys is that you have convictions, because you not only know what, you know, I and others around here have said, but you've looked at the other stuff and know what's wrong with it and know the flaws. Most people go to college with an irrational faith. It doesn't make sense. And that's because it's based on lies. And unfortunately, Satan gets into the seminaries, and you can kind of trace through how each seminary has gone bad. This 1959 study I was reading from Harvard said, you know, 323 years ago, whatever it was, Harvard was founded to train ministers in the Protestant tradition. And now there's no one around. Our Supreme Court, by and large, is now out of Protestants. Yeah, it's like we no longer have our founding theological orientation that guided our nation in the beginning. And that's because the Protestant tradition has moved to the irrational side because people are believing things that just aren't true. When anyone has to default to, well, God works in mysterious ways, they're lying. It doesn't make sense. It's not true. I'm a huge believer in what the scriptures talk about as a rational faith. Like Abraham, as a case in point, was able to rationalize that there would be a resurrection. He had never seen a resurrection. He had no idea what Easter Sunday was all about. He never went on an egg hunt, any of that stuff. But he had two pieces of information. Piece of information number one was, God said I was going to have a son that was going to give me grandkids. And God said, sacrifice your son. With just those two pieces of information, on his way up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac, we're told in the New Testament that he reckoned the resurrection. He figured out, okay, if I'm going to have kids through him, and I'm going to have to kill him, then the only way that's going to work is God is going to bring him back to life. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a rational faith. The word for reckon is like an accounting term. It doesn't get more rational than that. And he was able to put that together. As I was driving, I was thinking through all the different kinds of ways to come up with how to express these things. So, indefensible, inconsistent, I got inadequate, incompetent coming up. And there's all these different elements. But the big thing is it doesn't follow the laws of reason and logic. Hence, it is indefensible. It has internal inconsistency, and it also has an inconsistency with a person's life, but that's my next point. So the irrational faith is based on ritual. It's based on tradition. It's based on experience rather than the truth of revelation, and that faith will always fail. So when a kid gets to school and someone just pokes a hole in it, it's like a balloon that's popped with a pin. It's like it wasn't being held together by anything except this tiniest fabric. And then when it bears scrutiny, it falls apart. So I probably need to talk a little bit about what determines truth. It's not belief, does not make something true. Sincerity doesn't make something true. And experience doesn't make something true because our perceptual filters filter out so much of what we actually see or experience. Just think of the eyewitness accounts of what happened in a crime scene. They are so varied. Everybody is swear with sincerity and utmost belief that this was their experience. No, it wasn't. Because people don't perceive things accurately. So many perceptual filters that get in the way and cloud their thinking. So the thing that does determine truth is revelation. And most of you know my mantra is, the only way a finite being can know infinite truth is if the infinite being reveals it to him. And I mentioned this book, Love Wins. And the guy's coming up with all kinds of thoughts about what heaven is like and the future is like. And the only way you can know those things is because God has told us what those things are. Well, I guess you could go, see what it's like, and then come back. But the only person that I would trust to have done that is Jesus. So the only, it's our ideas about what happens in the future, our purpose here in life, where we came from, why we're here, all that has got to be revealed, hence the basis for revelation. I've done this before when we did through 1 Peter 3:15. It says, set apart or sanctify as Lord God in your hearts. And always be ready to give an apologia to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you. And believe it or not, this is not about Jesus dying for your sins. It's the hope that God's going to come back and reward faithful people. And the word that is used here is of a reasoned defense. And this is from where we get the word apologetics. Believers, if they're going to be obeying the scriptures, need to be ready to give an apologia for what they believe. And most people are really inadequate about that. A great book to read on this is I'm Glad You Asked. A lot of you, I think almost everyone here has probably read it, by Bowen Moody. And it deals with questions that adults asked at discussion parties. Hundreds of thousands of questions boiled down to just 12. I took them and boiled them down to 7. They're on our website, put together a little discussion guide, and they actually boil down to a very simple little mantra. So the first one is, how do you know what's true? And you need to be able to articulate your answers to all these. Something that frequently comes up in my classes and a starting point is, do we live in a material or immaterial world? If you don't know the answer to that, you're going to have to ask me later. are there absolutes? To say that there are no absolutes is a self-defeating proposition. If you don't know that, you need to learn that. Here's my basic take. It is more reasonable to believe in a supernatural being than not, which means if you're not believing in a supernatural creator, you're unreasonable. And one of the big charges of the academic communities of the rational thought is, oh, you Christians are believing in irrational things. Well, actually, they are the ones who are believing in irrational things. They are believing in nothing, in faith, and they're using like this belief that things just popped into existence as the basis for their faith. That's irrational. Where's the scientific proof behind that? There is none. So my approach is always not beyond a shadow of a doubt, not even beyond a reasonable doubt, or I think that Christianity meets both of those criteria, but just which is more reasonable? Which has reasons or basis in fact for its system? One of the ways I phrase this on our website questions is there a supernatural being and can he walk and talk? And I would maintain there's actually a necessity of revelation. The only way we're ever going to know the infinite is if the infinite being tells us. History is a record of a supernatural being who walks, actually he acts on our planet, and talks, who communicates. Most of you know this, a being that has the power to create also has the power to communicate, and he has the power to preserve it in such a way that his creatures could understand it. That's more reasonable to believe than he communicated just to a group back then and nobody can understand it ever since. The whole idea of there being something in this planet is, it's more reasonable to believe it was created because everything we see is always created from something. I did a series on apologetics 2 falls ago, and you can go back and pick up, it's actually just a couple sermons that explain that and the evolution thing that's coming up. So revelation, reason, and then there's a reality piece. There's a difference between historic and scientific proof. One of the things one of my Western Civ textbooks talks about, well, we really can't know anything because of the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, which basically states you can't know the location and I think it's weight of
velocity,
thank you, of a electron because the very act of measuring it changes it. And if we cannot be certain about the most fundamental building block of the universe, then we can't be certain about anything else, like whether it's good to murder someone or not. You can't be certain about it. So whenever I encounter that, I ask the person, do you exist? Do you live your life as if you exist or not? Are you certain that you exist? You can be certain about stuff. It's the nature of our universe, there's certainty. And to basically take this little piece of science that's in this oblique little section and then extrapolate it through all of human experience is kind of bogus, because people don't live with this uncertainty. The difference between historic and scientific evidence, as you know, is observable, repeatable, in a controlled environment, and you'd even have trouble proving your birth by that. You know, before video cameras, I mean, it was tougher, but even with a video camera, it's like, it's kind of tough to prove that you were actually born, that was actually you, because you can't repeat it. Things like creation, you can't repeat. The controlled environment piece is totally out of the water, and so is the observation piece. So when you look at proof for something that happened in history, you're looking at historical legal proof. You want evidence, you want eyewitnesses, and then you say, which is more reasonable? And if you just look at history, you begin to understand, yeah, there is a supernatural being who has walked and talked throughout history. There's a reality piece to it. And if you understand the Jews and how they worked in history, you can actually make that case. If you understand Western Civ, and go anywhere in history and demonstrate the Judeo-Christian tradition as the basis of a civilization that people want. You can look at how New Testament Christianity took over the Roman Empire and the world, and you can say, yeah, this thing works, and any other belief system doesn't work. It's hard to find it. Shannon had to fill out some application, which even has something as simple as, can you give a government program that has worked? And she and Chet scratched their heads for over half an hour before they finally came up with a program in New Zealand that abolished government programs. That was the only thing they could figure out that actually worked. Yeah, spoken like a true expatriate. That's true. Good one. Okay, I only got two. All right. Where were we? Oh, the whole evolution, according to Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis, he says this is the number one reason why students lose their faith. And I did an outline or two on evolution a couple falls ago. And it's bogus. I give you a quote in some of my notes from Richard Welton, who was the foremost evolutionary biologist, the president of, a professor at Harvard, who basically says, we basically have set up all of science from a materialistic basis. We're only looking for materialistic causes. And it's basically like saying, okay, I'm going to go find God, and he's an object, and he's going to be in a closet, and I go in there and I shine my flashlight around, I don't see him, and I come back out and say, see, I proved God didn't exist. I've set up an experiment that is only looking for material after effects. And as a result, he said, the scientific community has this incredible tolerance for counterintuitive, ambiguous, just-so stories and stuff that's just, like, bogus. We have this huge tolerance for it because we have this commitment to materialism that's absolute, and we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. You can find the references on that or email me if you need it. But you need to understand how this stuff is largely, and I hate to say this, but I will, bogus. Back in my fling with atheism, I was actually minoring in philosophy to prove that God did not exist. I was an engineer. I had the chemistry. I had the physics. And I remember in a biochem course coming across some stuff that was evolutionary based. And here I am, and my other course is really trying to prove that God doesn't exist. And then I looked at the evidence that says, oh, see, God doesn't exist. And I said, that's bogus. It's a lie. Once you get through all the jargon, the lies are incredibly simple to debunk. The whole dating things, fossils, if you just look at the evidence, laws of thermodynamics, things go from high energy states to low energy state, that's observable, repeatable, controlled environment. Conservation of energy, matter is neither created or destroyed. To come up with a theory of evolution, flies in the face of those two observable, repeatable facts. So they're totally inconsistent. It's an irrational belief, yet people hold to it because they don't want a God. And if you kind of looked at Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, and some of the other conversations around that, you discover that most college profs don't believe in evolution, but they can't let that be known because they wouldn't be able to get research grants and they'd be treated like pariahs. So it's an indefensible system. Another thing you need to learn how to deal with is contradictions. Online Bible and The Word both have a module you can download that deals with alleged contradictions. I remember one of the faculty orientations I had at William Patterson University, this young philosophy professor educated beyond her intelligence got up and was telling about her experience teaching somewhere. And of course you look at the book of Genesis and it's got two accounts of creation and they don't match up. So obviously the whole thing's false. And if she had a little more intelligence outside her field of philosophy, she'd notice it's a thing called literature. And a stylistic device in literature is where you go from general to specific. And I remember thinking under my breath, oh, you're so clever that you notice that there's this contradiction and therefore it's all false. Because all the people who did the scientific revolution were theologians who read their Bibles, who were trained in it, and none of them saw an error there, but you are so clever, you saw the error there. I wonder what sin you're hiding in your life. And that's, of course I couldn't say any of that stuff. So there's another piece that comes up frequently that, oh, like the Jews left Egypt at 1200 BC, there's no evidence for them there, so therefore the Old Testament is a fairy tale. And if you do a little research, you find out that the chronology in Egypt, because of the overlapping dynasties, really needs to get pushed back. So the Jews actually left Egypt at 1500 BC, 300 years before they said there was no evidence for them. And if you go and dig up the archaeological evidence, you find all kinds of evidence for the Jews being in Egypt. And it's just lies that get propagated. People believe them. So you need to kind of learn how to deal with them. There's a relatively small set of facts. I'd say if you knew, maybe 36 pieces of information, you could demolish 98% of the arguments you would ever come up against. And, on a point-by-point refutation, it's not that difficult. How can a good God allow evil? Oh, gee. He's a good God and he allows evil. Oh, I guess nothing I believed in is right. Boy, that's a really insurmountable contradiction. Do you know there are some wonderful reasons why a good God has allowed evil? A couple sermons on this, and you need to articulate them. It's to prevent us from being short-sighted, to prevent us from being independent, to keeps focused on the things that really count. Then on the more positive side, the whole uniqueness of Christianity and the way it's, you know, it's not one of many religions leading up the same mountain. It's very, very different. The fact that Christianity gives you purpose, meaning, worth, and value, and all the stuff you need to live in harmony with other individuals. It's like there is no competitor anywhere for Christianity. But for some reason, people don't know these arguments. So when somebody with a few initials after the name stands up and spouts some lie, they go, oh yeah, I guess it's so, and I better keep my mouth shut. But it really isn't. It's true. Okay, so people have an irrational, indefensible, inconsistent faith. It's going to go by the wayside. And, you know, any high school student should be able to articulate these arguments. Any college student should be able to articulate them. Any big person, that's most of you, should be able to articulate them. It's not, you know, insurmountable quantum physics. It's just like stuff that is within everybody's grasp. Okay, so much for the irrational faith. Let's move on to the immature faith. People have a faith that says, Jesus died for my sins, or I believe in God. Okay, let's do the I believe in God part. All right, that's good. The demons believe that too. And most people do not believe God will come back and judge. The demons are actually closer to God than they are, because the demons not only believe in God, but they also believe he's coming back to judge. And people just don't get their belief system from the scriptures. They have an immature faith. It's never grown, it's never developed, it's never abounded, the stuff I talked about in the first two sermons in this series. It's an incompetent, irrelevant, and impotent faith. It's a faith that seeks worth and value from peers or the world rather than the Lord. And the bottom line is, where you're getting your worth and value, if you're getting it from God, you've got a good faith. If you're getting it from anything else, your faith is inadequate and immature. It's never grown. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you heard from me, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. P.S. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, and no one who's engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him. A mature faith pleases God. It gears everything it does to pleasing God. And there's no room for pleasing anyone else except God. By the way, that's a great verse for people to think of in college and everywhere else. I need to pass on what God has given me to others. It's probably why God has you in that environment, so you can pass it on to others. A gentleman that a lot of you are familiar with by the name of, no greater joy, Michael Pearl, did a little series that my wife told me about, and said to me and I read, on why kids jump ship. And he used the analogy that kids are raised on these ships, their family, and then they're protected, because he writes to a largely homeschool community, from all these worldly influences. And then first opportunity, they're off the ship on some other ship. You know, one that looks like it's having a whole lot more fun. And that's because college students, by and large, and people recently out of college, and actually people who've been out of college for a while, have as their determining value in life, fun. You know, if it's not fun, I don't want to do it. Now, it just so happens that the Christian life is a lot of fun. There is nothing more fun than the Christian life. And as a connoisseur of humor, I'm all for the Christian life, because you get some of the great contrasts and ludicrous things that go on. We have some in our praise time about it. But it's also a life of joy in the midst of any circumstance. And the Pearls made the observation that a lot of kids jump ship because they look at the ship that they were raised on and they say, this is no fun. They look at the relationship of the parents and say, I don't want that. And they go look for something else. The problem is those other ships, which look like a lot of fun, are headed to over the falls and disaster. So probably a problem with most children's and young adults and college students' immature faith is that their parents' faith was immature. Their parents' faith didn't do anything for their parents. It doesn't teach them how to love one another, how to enjoy life, or any of that stuff. So the kids are saying, what is there to enjoy? I want to have fun. And the first time the restraints get taken off them, they are off to doing the devil's work. So how do you prevent that from happening? Well, it just so happens that we had 7 questions on the website that dealt with how do you know what's true and all that stuff. We also have 7 passages that basically help people develop a mature faith. passages that deal with your relationship with God in salvation, your relationship with His Word, your relationship with God in prayer, God the Father there, your relationship with the Lord Jesus and Lordship, your relationship with the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and your relationships with believers and unbelievers. And if you master these seven passages and make them part of your life so you can pass them on to someone else, your faith is going to grow and become abundant. In fact, all of you who have been through this should be able to articulate, you know, what's the emphasis of the passage on salvation? That it is by faith, not by works. God saved you to do good works, and it's assured it's done. There's no way it can be undone. What's the thing about the Word? Well, the Word shows you where to go in life, what the path is, where you're off the path, how to get back on the path, how to stay on the path when you want to quit. What about prayer? Prayer is, God said, call to me and I'll answer you, show you great, wonderful things, and it's for your benefit. Lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord. If you buy this, you're going to have to appear before His judgment seat. You're going to have to give an account, so make sure you're prepared. Sanctification. If you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh, you'll live. And a passage I should have penciled in there is Romans 12, 1 and 2. You should understand how you're supposed to interact with other believers according to the Scripture and how you should interact with non-believers according to the Scripture. You get those relationships lined up, and you should basically be able to pass those on to others. If you cannot pass those on to others, your faith is so immature. You haven't even gotten past the first seven ideas of the Christian life. People need a biblical worldview underneath that encompasses everything from the purpose of life to our daily pursuits and pleasures, all done to the glory of God. Your view of Christianity is not something that happens Sunday in a room somewhere, but it's got to encompass all of life because it's made by the God of all of life. And if it doesn't, it's inadequate, it's immature, it needs work. This biblical worldview is also guides all your pursuits out of godly fear that takes responsibility to walk in wisdom, to walk in light, to walk in unity, to walk in love, to walk in joy, obeying God and making reproductive disciples. It's kind of like the Christian life in one line. Problem with most faith that gets rejected, most faith that people walk away from, is that it has no lordship. Oh, God's this nice, forgiving thing. Just do whatever you want, and it's going to be okay. That's no lordship. It has no fear of God. It has no independent obedience. Let me ask you this, if you're a kid in particular, would you obey if no one knew if you disobeyed? Would you obey if your parents weren't there? And if the child has been trained properly, they will embrace the values and will obey them regardless. Even if the parents disobey, the kid is going to obey because he recognizes the right values. But that's not the case in those who walk away. There's no fruit in their lives. There's no benefit from their Christian life. So when they have the opportunity to go somewhere else, they will, because it's not satisfying to them. There's no self-control in their life. There's no answered prayer. There's no Romans 12 transformation where their mind and their will and their emotions are sanctified. There's no sacrificial service. Their faith is worth nothing. So it's so easy to leave behind because it never gave them anything except some vague comfort, which maybe they don't need. As I was thinking about elements of the Christian faith, I started thinking of all the stuff and I realized, oh, that's basically summed up in the book of Colossians. And I just excerpted some of the passages. Isn't that a fun thing if you ever do? Figure out, take a letter and just excerpt all the words that to just get the pure meat of what the author is saying. And Paul prayed for the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 9, that they would be filled or controlled by the knowledge of his will so that they would walk worthy of the Lord. I'm going to stop right there. Most Christianity does not teach that. God has a will that he expects you to know and do. Who knew? So much of church time is frequently taken up with, oh, you really can't do any of this, this is why you need Jesus. But so much of the New Testament is taken up, know it and do it. Now, what about that do you not understand? Do you think there's a God who is like infinitely wise who can't communicate what he wants us to do? Of course there's a God who's done that. He's communicated exactly what he wants us to know. Know it and do it. And I've chatted, unfortunately, with a number of people who have walked away from the Lord who said, oh, you just can't know what the Lord wants. Excuse me? I have a whole book here of what the Lord said he wants. Oh, he doesn't expect us to do that. Oh, really? Look at all the resources and the commands to do it. that. And then I realized, oh man, the person's just been demonically blinded, and my time is better spent somewhere else. So Paul's expectation and prayer and ministry was geared towards having people know God's will, walk worthy of it, and be fully pleasing to Him. Oh, you can't do that. Why do you say that? I mean, the expectation is that you're fully pleasing to Him. Well, you know, I'm not perfect. Well, I know, I mean, you're not perfect, I'm not perfect, but we're supposed to be moving towards being not just pleasing to Him, fully pleasing to Him. And at this point, I think most of the sermons I've ever read said, since there's no way we can do this, we just praise God that Jesus did it for us and we don't have to do anything. That's sacrilege. God's written this and communicated it so we can do it and be fully pleasing to Him. And He explains what it looks like. Being fruitful in every good work, those things you were saved to do. Increasing in knowledge of God, having a deepening relationship with Him. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. That means you're tapped into the sanctifying power of God so you can do things that are beyond what you used to be able to do. And as a result, you have all steadfastness and perseverance with joy. You don't wimp out. You don't quit. You go up every hill and down every hill. Up in prayer, down in praise. I got that. I have to remember that one. What else do you do here? You are giving thanks to the Father because you know He's got a great reward plan for you because you're diligently seeking Him. You're walking with Him by faith. It says, as you receive Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. So you received Him by faith, continue to walk by faith, faith in His promises, and He elaborates. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you were taught. Most teaching doesn't establish people in the faith. Most teaching that's geared at any way towards faith says, oh, you have to believe that Jesus died for your sins. Yeah, that's the good news. All right, I've heard that. It's no longer news. So what's the teaching? The teaching is you need to be trusting God's promises to continue to grow. Oh, and you're supposed to abound in faith with thanksgiving. I talked about that a couple weeks ago. Set your heart, said the NIV for New King James, seek, on the things above. And then he says in verse 2 of chapter 3, set your mind on the things above. So that means you set your heart and your mind on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And basically, it's on your reward. And then there's a command. Do not set your heart and mind on the things that are on earth. Explicit command to don't do that. I think if you ask most people why they go to college, it's so I can get a better job. Yeah? That's setting your heart on the things that are on earth in direct violation of the scripture. You got a better reason for going to college? Yeah, to glorify God, to do His work while I'm there. To maybe gain the platform and skills to be able to get a job in which I can glorify in the future. But when I talk to big people about why they want to change jobs, it's never to glorify God. Okay, in this group, yeah, there are people I've talked to about that. But outside this group, it's, well, I just want more of a challenge, or, you know, I don't like it here, or I want to get more money. It's setting their heart on the things that are on earth. And we're told, don't do that. Not on the things that are earth. Why not? Because you've died. Most people aren't aware of that. You're actually technically a zombie from the scripture's standpoint. There are zombies and you're it. You are the walking dead. You actually could be blown away with a shotgun, but... Shaun of the Dead is one of my favorite films. All right. I sometimes review it in my quiet time. All right. Put to death the part of yourself that remains on this earth. If you guys know the movie Shaun of the Dead, you're in trouble. And then it starts listing some of the favorite college activities. You know, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness. Oh, now we're moving into big people. Which is idolatry. You know, that stuff is supposed to be put to death. It's not supposed to have any appeal to us. It's supposed to be a decaying, rotting corpse compared to the things of God. But now you yourselves are to put off all these things. Get rid of them. You've got to do it. God does not do it for you. And all the stuff I've done on sanctification, if you just study sanctification, you have the responsibility to do it. Satan's lie is that you don't. And people teach Satan's lie, people believe Satan's lie, and people wind up doing Satan's will rather than God's will because they neglect the truth. Speaking to lying, verse 9, don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new. It's renewed in the knowledge of God. It's that Romans 12 thing all over again. It's holy and beloved. Put on all these nice, good characteristics like tender mercy, kindness, humility, dependence upon God. That's a better translation of meekness. I guess most people think meekness means keep your mouth shut, but it doesn't. And then the Word of God is supposed to dwell in you richly. So how would you characterize your grasp on the Word of God? You know, that Bible thing? You know, the one that has both the Old and the New Testaments in it? You know, the big one? What's your grasp of it like? Is it dwelling in you richly? I don't even know what's in it, much less having it be in me, much less being richly. If it's in you richly, it's going to be pouring out, and you're going to be teaching and admonishing each other in all wisdom. And whatever you do, whatever, do it heartily as to the Lord, not for men. That's a wonderfully challenging verse to me. Is what I'm doing done so God looks good? Is what I'm doing done so God is pleased? And unfortunately, sometimes my answer is no, it's mainly to please me. And then I go through this put off, put on thing, and hopefully I'm moving further down the track of doing it to please God. And the reason I do that is because, verse 24, I know that from the Lord I will receive the reward of the inheritance. The number of Christians who believe that God rewards them shrinks daily. It's like, you know, it's got to be in single digits. One of the things Brittany did that was very bold and brave of her in her speech to chapel, she told the story of her best friend down in Panama who did the things she did, totally devoted to God, and I want to get the link to send it to y'all, because she knew that God would bless her. And that was like so convicting to people, to do things because God blesses you. As Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Wow, yeah, Jesus said that? Yeah, Sermon on the Mount, first sermon, Book of Matthew, chapter 5, you can't miss it. Okay, so if you know that God's going to bless you, then you do things so that you please Him. Now, here's the piece that's missing from Christianity. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. But he who does wrong, Christians, will be repaid for what he has done. Oh no, Jesus died for all that. No, Jesus died for the guilt of your sin, so you don't go into the lake of fire. And now, one day you're going to stand before the judgment seat, and God's going to say, okay, what have you done with the life I gave you? How you doing pleasing me? And you know, we'll make our case. And then Jesus will say, well, here's what the real story is. And for the most part, we're going to be, oh. It doesn't have to happen. So, a mature faith is one that diligently seeks God because they believe in His promises, and they're going to have confidence, that 1 John talks about, at the judgment seat, because they know that as Jesus was in this world, so were they, albeit a little imperfectly. All right. Immoral faith, I talked a little bit about this last week because the scriptures did. Immoral faith, that means basically a faith with sin, usually sexual sin, particularly, results in morality, rationalizing belief in Satan's deceiving lies. Yeah, I mean, that's not worded really well. So I went and got something from Alexander Pope. Vice is a creature of such frightful mien. It's like you know the word demeanor? It means a face. So this is like character expression. That to be hated needs but to be seen. All right, so more M's. But seen too oft, too frequently. Familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace, and I added, and then justify. And this is the pattern that people continually take. I've seen people who know that things are wrong, who eventually wind up doing what's wrong, and then rewriting their moral code. Every time I come across this quote from Alexander Pope, I think of a gal who attended BAC in its early years, and her husband had given up his job to come so she could pursue a career on Broadway. I know people do that. And her husband was not a believer, but loved her deeply. And she started coming to church. Somehow she met somebody and started coming. And she took to inductive Bible study faster than anybody I have ever seen. She was amazing. And then we started praying for her husband, and then her husband becomes a believer. And like, oh, this is going to be good. And then she gets a part in a play. And eventually I heard more of the story. She was complaining to some of the ladies that, ah, my romantic lead is such a slime ball. I can't stand him. And I got to kiss him. Blah! And, you know, he's always hitting all the girls in the choir, and, oh, it's just repulsive. Within the month, she had left her husband in their nice house and moved into a trailer park to be with the slime ball. How did she go from absolutely despising this guy to sacrificing everything for him? And I think of Alexander Pope's quote, you know, seen too often, you keep tiptoeing into sin and soon you're stuck. It's the tar baby of life. And what you first despise, you eventually wind up embracing. And her justification down the road was, God wants me to be happy. Yes, God does want you to be happy in the ways that are going to keep you happy for all your days on earth and in the future. And she basically sold everything out, like Esau did, for just a bowl of lentil soup, despising the promises and blessings of God. So kids get into college, even with best intentions, and they go off the deep end. When Jill and I were involved in a collegiate ministry, we noticed every time a kid got on track spiritually coming out of a pagan background, God would automatically bring up a boyfriend or girlfriend to get him off track. It happens repeatedly. I think some of the solutions are found in Daniel 1:8. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Another one, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. You hang around the wrong people, you start doing the things that they do because we're wired to be sociological creatures. I should have put two more verses in here while we're on the subject of sexual purity and morality. Two commands that are given in this area. Do not defraud and don't waken love until it pleases. And people defraud others to get some temporary benefit, be it pleasure or worth or value. They waken love before it is the proper time, and they wind up trying to get this dragon back into bed, and it doesn't work. So one of the pieces of advice I gave my kids is don't even think about getting married till you're 25. And then there's no reason to kind of waste all your time in relationships that aren't going to go anywhere. And I teach college, and I see kids come in, they're sitting in the front seat, they're doing really well. And then they start sitting with another person in the back seat that they met in class, and they just start not paying attention, and they usually then don't even come to class. And it's just, they lose it. And, you know, Shannon told me lots of stories of friends that kind of got involved and kind of went off the deep end.
And the message at
35? My research stops at 30. No. Basically, what happens is success rates, people who live happily ever after, starts like way down low, and then it builds until 25. So people get married when you're 16, really bad success rate. You know, you get married 20, it's a little better, but it's still not good. You know, 21, 22, it's only until 25 when people are established, they prepare their work outside, they put themselves in the field, and they can build their house, and they kind of are making independent decisions. It's only at that point where you can really see what the other person's like. Because up until that point, someone else has always been controlling them. And now, where are they going to go? And that's another story. But that's when you kind of see what a guy's mettle is or what a gal's mettle is, because they're making decisions, and you can see, are they following God, or are they just following the world? Are they their affections set on the above, or the affections set on God, on this life? Then after 25, it does a very slight taper until 70. It actually goes down a little bit because people get more set in their ways. So, you know, somewhere, but, you know, Abraham and Sarah, you know, you get a few more years to worry about it. All right, if you guys know that one, it's 70 and 80. If people have confidence and pleasure and joy from pleasing God, that will result in their needs being met. The reason people get into immorality, for the most part, is they're looking to get their needs met, which is because they're not being met by God. And we know someone who's kind of been walking with God for about 15 years or so, who said, I finally got what it means to have needs met by God. And if you don't know how to have God meet your needs, you're going to be looking to other people and other things to meet your needs. You've got, there's a tape on truthbase.net that has God meet emotional needs, and the answer is yes, he can. All right, your self-worth and value coming from God will make you immune to demonic and peer pressure. Sorry, Satan, I'm not interested. God meets those needs. All right, so on the corrective side, we started a little late, so I've got five little points that I think are going to be helpful. I need another eye, and both on a new job, in a new environment, you want to identify yourself as a follower of Christ. Notice I didn't say Christian, because Christianity has a bad rap in a lot of places, rightly so. I am a follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ, and the reason I am is because that leads to the best quality of life. And I can prove that. I can prove it philosophically, I can prove it throughout history, I can prove it in my own experience. That should be your testimony as well. Why are you a Christian? Duh, I was raised in it. No, because it offers such a superior existence. And if you can't articulate that, and that's not true, it's got to be true, make it true, learn how to articulate it. And talk to me later if you're befuddled. Identify as a follower of Christ according to the scriptures. And implement a strategic plan for survival, success, and service. If you go to college and survive, Satan won. If you go to college and you survive, you're still a Christian when you leave, and you are successful, Satan won. Because you haven't done God's service there. If you go to college and you survive, you're successful, and you serve others, then you pleased God. The years you're going to spend, or other people are going to be listening to this tape, at college are ones where your relationship with God should grow and you should be used by Him. You know, Jill and I both, well, I found faith, Jill kind of refound it, in college. That happens. There was a group of about 50 of us that kind of became Christians in college and walked with God through, all these days. But there, of that 50, of that group, there were like 100 that kind of dipped their toe into Christianity and then kind of went back the other way. So, and of that, that's out of a population of thousands of students, just a small number. So, we basically gain 1 out of 100 people, we lose 70, but we make it up in volume. No, it's like the numbers are going down and down as opposed to up and up. That's a retelling joke. Figure that one out. Okay, so you need a plan. If you don't have a plan, you're planning to fail. Okay, so let's take a look at some of this. Colossians 5:13, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Then you'll fulfill the law, love your neighbor as yourself. And then walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. This walking in the Spirit is basically being guided, channeled by the Word of God, so you do the things that please God. So A, determine your purpose and objectives for your college years and for your life. For the next 4 years, people, what's your purpose? Why are you here? And that purpose should channel your passions and pursuits. I was kind of looking for the right word for that. I originally had guide, and I thought, oh, that's kind of a weak, wimpy word. Channel is like, it makes it so it only goes on that track. And you can't exactly know all little details, so it's not a perfect word for it. But your passions and pursuits need to be guided by some overarching principle from which you will not deviate. And there's a section in Toil on Teen Toil that tells you how to do that, as well as the Adult Toil. What's your purpose for being on this planet? B, set objectives, goals, and standards for various aspects of your life. For your work, for your sleep, for your study, for your growth, for your relationships, for your spiritual disciplines, and for your ministry. Every day have a quiet time. It doesn't matter how short it is. Every day have a quiet time. I clicked on something a couple weeks ago, and there was a free sign-up for something called Daily Light. And it's been really fun because I get this free email in my box every morning that's got a bunch of verses that are kind of grouped together that I might not otherwise encounter. And that's a bare minimum. It takes like less than a minute to read those and respond back to God in prayer, and then you're off. Of course, you know, having more of a quiet time is, will give you more benefit. But what's going to be your minimum standard? You'll not go out of the house until you've had a verse of scripture put into your life. C, develop intentional friendships. Somebody who counsels a lot of people as they go off to college says, well, where are you going to find friends? Oh, wherever. You need intentionality. I asked Shan, and she said one of the most helpful things is to mark out mentors or models or people that are having the kind of life that you want. And this kind of goes into the section on biblical friendships and toil. You want a Paul, someone who can build into your life. You want a Barnabas, somebody, a Barney, who's going to be like a buddy. And then you want a Timothy, someone that you can invest in. You want to have at least those three spheres of relationships, perhaps more. You want to develop a fellowship where you share the same ideas and values. You want to develop accountability that's going to help you keep on track. And we've talked about accountability in the section in toil on that. D, commit to communicate regularly with parents or mentors about your concerns, motivations, expectations, disappointments, temptations, whatever. Satan likes to hide sin in the dark. So if you are communicating openly and honestly, particularly as a kid with your parent, then you will stay on track. If you're hiding, you won't. Satan will get you off track. Now, E is a tough one, this last one. And we debated this one in our house as to whether or not to include it. Here's what it says. Sacrificially commit to participation in the body life of a church that's based obviously and explicitly upon the exposition of the Word of God. This came from one of the sites I was reading. The guy said, you know, a fellowship, a student ministry, is not church. Now, the problem is there aren't always good churches. And one of the hallmarks of a good church, it's going to be based on the Scripture, not on what some people think. So when I was out at Grove City, I was talking to one of the faculty, and he said, yeah, one of the things we all talk about out here is there aren't any good churches, even ones that are run by faculty. Nobody likes. So one guy was going many miles away to another church thinking, well, maybe that would be it. And I kind of challenged him to start a church. I said, look, you just need these seven passages. Pass them on. You need a few other things. It's not that hard. We have a franchise kit you can get and, you know, start your own. If there is no good church, then you kind of need to make your own, because you need to commit to living biblically. And notice that little word, sacrificially. The commitment to go to church. The first thing we did when we were looking at Grove City was we asked, you know, are there any good churches out there? And I thought I found a couple, and it turns out they dissolved and, or they weren't. And then realized, well, God could be able to pull our kids through if they had a fellowship. And if you are having people that are also committed to living biblically, it can work. In the early church, sometimes they didn't have church. They just had a group of believers committed to living biblically, and then they kind of grew. Now, the benefit is the commitment. Even if the church is not great, the commitment is beneficial for you because you're doing something for God, and you're basically making a statement to those around you that my relationship with God is so important to me that I am not going to stay up past 2 p.m. or 2 a.m. on Saturday because I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning. And that makes a statement that my relationship with God is worth a sacrifice. It's a priority. It's not just one of these things I do when it's convenient. It's God said, don't forsake the assembly. I'm not going to forsake the assembly. Even if the assembly isn't that great, I'm going to work on trying to be a minister to the others there. Now, of course, if the church is not based on the Word of God, you really have no basis of having any kind of input because there's nothing by which you can have a dialogue or debate. Church is based on the Word of God. Well, the Word of God says this and the Word of God says that. Okay, let's figure out what it really means. Then you got something going on. But this idea of committing in the body life, my kids have benefited from being involved with church parents who will kind of ask them how it's going. It's a face that's, you know, not on the other end of a phone, but it's in person. We can talk more about this. We can talk offline about it, but that kind of commitment. So those are things that basically would keep any follower of Jesus Christ headed in the right direction. They also apply to college. Okay, questions on what I said or some of the stuff down below? Yeah?
Are you suggesting that it might be appropriate in certain cases for a group of college kids to start church if there's not another one in the area?
Yeah, Jesus' youth group took over the world. So you got seven passages, correctly understood. All right, you got people having quiet times. They're praying. They're getting answers to prayer. When you get together, you would naturally share, hey, this is what God's doing. All right, so there's so many resources that are out there in terms of what is true that, you know, if we have a question, a doubt, you know, you can do it. You know, eventually, you grow into the leadership. You know, it's like the alternative is to be exposed to lies or half-truths or things that are unhelpful as a group, opposed to a group of people. Just think of how an underground church works. They don't have all the structure. They have people committed to a relationship with God. It grows. Ideally, you have these other pieces that add in. But at its kernel, it's that dynamic of you look at the Word of God, you do it, and you tell others about it. You don't even have to have a baptismal font to make that happen. Other questions? Food here?
Yes.
Oh, there's a question. Yeah.
In your research of how many college students fall away, do you find any statistics about how many college students come to Christ?
No, I didn't. I wanted to look for that, but I didn't because I actually checked. It's like kind of hard because you have campus ministries that report so, but on a percentage basis of the population, I can just go from experience. It's a fairly small amount. If 70% of the kids leave college not having any affiliation, who had affiliation when they came in, then the number that actually becomes Christians are like really small. So even in the, this is amazing, in the Catholic colleges that are designed to foster the Catholic faith, people were losing their Catholic faith. And that's because if you look at some of the theology of some of the Catholic college professors, it doesn't match the Catholic faith anymore. So it's kind of, it's sad. Students want to please a professor. Not only because they give grades, but they think, oh, they know something. They don't want to please God more than they want to please the professor. And then they go the way of the professor. It's not worth it. Professors are largely not on track. Yeah, John.
There are so many people who are not of like-mindedness who are out there. And you know, one of our children goes to a college where there may be student groups, etc., but you have to be all of the like mind. How do you survive that environment if you're able to create a church of like-minded believers and people who are reluctant in both cases?
I think a model is a guy like Daniel. You know, when he was taken into captivity, the whole nation was disobeying. They weren't doing well. But he purposed he wasn't going to defile himself. And then God actually gave him some friends that also were not going to defile himself. And, you know, they've gone down through history as a model and an inspiration. So I think there, you can form a group. I think God wants to make that happen. If people are committed to that above all, if your objective for, like, your college years is I want to have a lifelong impact on those around me, then, and all the other pieces are in place, God will honor that because that's what he's in the business of doing. He uses us in others' lives. That's what he's got to use. He doesn't, you know, throw angels into the mix to make everything happen. He uses us. And in the process, he develops and refines our faith. You know, Jill and I were involved in a campus ministry, the Navigators. And most of the people there really didn't know what they were doing as I look back on it. But we had a commitment, we had a message that was pretty accurate, and we had a commitment to see God use us in the lives of others. And God honored that. And, you know, when if he wasn't using us, then you had to ask the question, well, why? The problem is, most Christians could live their life totally independent of God. They wouldn't know if it was real or not. But if you're actually trying to minister, then you kind of need some supernatural help, and then God will provide that. So, you know, it just takes one Daniel to turn around an empire. Going once, twice. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are at work in reconciling people to yourself, and cleaning them up and using them for your glory. Thank you that you are the God who specializes in that process. Thank you that we've all been part of that, blessed by it as a result. I pray for the young adults that are headed off to college and the ones that are there already. I pray that you would strengthen their walk, protect them from the wiles of the devil. I pray that you would use them to bring you glory during their time in college. I pray you protect them from all the things that could sway them from their commitment and walk with you. And when they look back over the next years when they graduate, they would say, God was faithful, and I was too. I pray for us big people that over the next 4 years, we would see you do things in each of our lives. You've seen us in the lives of others to obey the great commission of making disciples. And I pray that you'd be glorified through our efforts. I pray you bless our fellowship. Thanks for our food. In Christ's name, amen.